So our sermon is entitled Modern Day Shepherds. And friends, it's hard to know who to trust these days. I know it's always been that way, but it feels that way even more. It feels really acute right now. Recently, I used the often quoted phrase, just when I thought I knew someone. You ever use that phrase? Just when you thought you knew someone. And it was in response to a regrettable situation that I had just learned. And so the question kind of comes up, who do you trust? Who do you trust? I know it's church, so we're all going to say God and Jesus. But if we could pretend that you're not sitting here, and if you could pretend that you're not that I wasn't the one who asked you the question, and I will pretend that I'm not talking to you, who do you trust? Like when you want to answer that in the safety of your in the privacy of your heart, what answers usually come up in your minds and hearts? For some of us, it's family. For some of us, it's our spouse, our parents, our children, a really tight-knit circle of friends. And for some of us, it was what we just described, but no more. And so for some of us, the answer is, well, it's complicated. Which makes the question even more relevant, right? Who do you trust? Or how about this one? Who cares about you? And who do you care about? Probably similar answers, and by now you're wondering where all these questions are leading, but we'll arrive to a point soon. Outside of a very small group of close friends and loved ones and trusted confidants, who really cares about you? Now, there are many that pose in front of us telling us that they care, right? Some are sincere and some we are able to discern are not sincere, to put it politely. They're full of something or other, insincerity, right? Some are sincere, some are not. They come in the forms of different types, like politicians, television media personalities, celebrities of all kinds, social media avatars. Some come in the forms of romantic interests, or bosses, or coworkers, or teachers, or coaches. Some even come in the forms of pastors and preachers. And in that camp, you'll also find TV evangelists, right? The people that promise that they care about you. And maybe you feel like me. Despite your defenses of cynicism and quick thinking, hopefully, and your addiction to researching just about everything that you hear on Google before you can consider believing it to be somewhat valid, because you're afraid of what? You're afraid of coming across as naive, gullible. You're afraid that you're going to be accused of such things. And even more so, you're tired of being lied to. You're tired of being manipulated and so on. And so we keep quite a lot at arm's length. And sometimes we do that with Jesus too. Like you, my heart feels very heavy from the attacks of this weekend in Paris and Beirut. Like many of you, my heart is still reeling from all the past news cycles that have told us about violence, domestic and international. I'm tired of all the stories about planes falling out of the skies and natural disasters and melting ice caps. And then there's the stories that we share within our own community and from friend to friend. For instance, I'm performing a wedding next year for a couple that I'm really excited about. And this week, the bride texted me telling me that her grandmother has been diagnosed with leukemia. And as a result, you can imagine how they're going to be spending their holidays. It's a very acute form of leukemia, I should say. And like many of you, my heart is feeling heavy from all that we heard from Global Awareness Week, things that is happening in Egypt, in Syria, throughout the Middle East, throughout the East, things in Nepal, things right here in Boston. I did watch that documentary, Poverty, Inc., and as grateful as I am for the conversation that it is creating, can I admit to you, my heart sank a little bit as well. Documentaries, news reports, thought-provoking essays that we read online, meaningful conversations that we have with friends, and sometimes even sermons like these often tell us that things are actually worse than we thought. We know we are frail. We know that we can be misled. We know that there is danger in our world, and perhaps that is why our scriptures often refer to us as sheep. The scriptures refer to us as sheep, right? Because sheep understand this world of feeling vulnerable, of feeling defenseless. And we'll tell you a little bit more about sheep in a moment. But perhaps we came to church tonight and you thought, oh man, I didn't want to hear about all this negativity. I didn't want to hear about all the pain. In fact, I kind of wanted to get away from it all. That's why I came here. And we don't ever want to use church as an escape, okay? We don't want to use church as an escape. We come, of course, to worship. We come, of course, to gather and give our thanksgiving and give our praise. But we also come to church hoping to find perspective, hoping to find meaning, hoping to reclaim the hope that Christ offers us. And hopefully, we invite God to speak into our lives. And so this is what the Lord has been doing in my life this week, and especially this weekend. So I asked earlier, who do you trust, and who really cares about you? And I did kind of brush off that Jesus answer. I know that. But I don't want, and of course I should mention, of course I believe that Jesus is the answer. I wouldn't be in this position if that were not true. But I want us to work for the answer. Who can you trust? Who really cares about you? And is it really Jesus? Just a few moments ago, I mentioned that the scriptures routinely call us sheep. And if you've been around the Christian faith in a while, and if you read the book of John, you know that in the book of John, Jesus calls himself the great shepherd. Now, can I tell you something? As important as I understand the word shepherd to be and its relationship with the word pastor, the title shepherd is probably one of the ones that I find least compelling when used to describe Jesus. Now, throughout the past month, we've been looking at a lot of different traces of Jesus throughout the Old Testament as part of our Rediscovering Jesus series. We've talked about Jesus, the ruler, the leader that we desire. We talked about Jesus as the one who truly suffers and understands our suffering with us. We talked about Jesus as the one who is truly the great helper. And tonight we're going to talk about Jesus being the shepherd that our souls truly long for. But shepherd? I mean, again, can I confess to you, as much as I love the imagery of and the symbolism of the idea of shepherding, man, the word shepherding just doesn't really do it for me. And again, there's that relationship, of course, with the word pastor and shepherd. The word pastor actually means shepherd, and I do want to assure you that I do take my pastoral calling very seriously. I just don't relate to the term shepherd. I'm not really sure I've ever, in preparation for this, I'm not sure I've ever uttered the phrase, Jesus is the shepherd that my soul longs for. Aside if I was singing it. And I'm not sure I've sung it. Now, it may be a really truthful sentence that I've never prayed it. And maybe you love the word shepherd, and that's okay if you do. I don't want to shame anyone in what imagery that they resonate with. And of course, the term shepherd means one who protects and tends to livestock, such as sheep and goats, etc. But tonight I want to ask, who are the modern-day shepherds? So it feels appropriate to say, are any of you shepherds? Raise your hands tonight if you are a shepherd of livestock. All right, we got one.
Children.
No, not children, but you're thinking ahead there. Raise your hand if shepherding was your major in college, or if you used to be a shepherd during college. Just to get through. Anyone have shepherding friends? I mean, this is just a tough metaphor to relate with. We don't know one real livestock shepherd, right? Not one. What's that? Okay. We know one. Okay. That's my friend. I'll take that answer. If the whole room was like, "Oh yeah, we're all shepherds," I would have been like, "Oh man, my sermon is not going to work." But in the Old Testament, shepherding was a very dominant image. When they heard that word, when the ancient societies heard that word shepherd, not only were many of them shepherds, all of them knew a shepherd. And so when someone said, I'm going to shepherd your soul, in ancient society, they knew exactly what that meant. They knew that person was trusting, was trusted. They knew that person was caring. They knew that person had been entrusted to take care of. Of course, we think of livestock as like, you know, just a bunch of animals, but I mean, that was a source of wealth, and that was a source of the future for a particular family. And so in the Old Testament, we find some of the most important people used to actually be shepherds, like Moses. Many of you will remember, Moses used to be a shepherd. Abraham, coming from a very wealthy family, employed many shepherds, and you can kind of think of him as a shepherd of shepherds, if that helps you. And then, of course, there's King David. We learn a lot about shepherds through David. In fact, if you like this idea of shepherding, you probably like a lot of it through what David writes in the Psalms. Remember that scene when he's interviewing, when he's being interviewed by Saul to get the job of fighting Goliath, and he's kind of giving his resume. I used to be a shepherd. I used to have to kill lions and bears and take the sheep out of the lion's mouth. I can do this. I can kill the giant. And you might think he was exaggerating a little bit on his resume, but what he's really saying is that you can trust me. I really do care about this job. He's been entrusted, and he's done well at it. And we should note then, when David writes in that classic 23rd Psalm, the first words he uses are what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, it's really interesting that he doesn't use the word king. The Lord is my king. Like, it would be kind of poetic. You know, here's one king writing to the King of Kings, the Lord is my king. But could it be that perhaps David sees that title king or ruler as secondary or inadequate, and there's another term that is even better that speaks to his heart even more, and that title being shepherd? I think that's beautiful. I mean, what role, I mean, the idea in David's mind that no role could be greater than the title shepherd. Now it's starting to resonate a little bit with me. Shepherding, God as my shepherd, the one who can truly take care of my soul. Shepherd, not a bad title. Like I've been saying, it's really great. I really resonate with it, right? Now, in the time of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's original audience would have appreciated the imagery of shepherding, as it was a dominant metaphor for security and safety and provision. And if, as we joked about earlier throughout the morning services, did anyone happen to read the book of Ezekiel before they went to bed last night, or any parts of it? Yeah, no. Okay, so we're going to just take our time and read this passage here through Ezekiel 34. It may be the first time you've read it in a while. It reads, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. And so they scattered because there was no shepherd. And they were, when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." Now here's the context. Ezekiel is taken captive by the Babylonians around the year 598 BC, and he's part of the first wave of deportations out of Jerusalem. And a few years later, there would be a second revolt, and Jerusalem was invaded again. And then in 586 BC, Jerusalem finally fell. And one theologian writes, "Ezekiel lived through the greatest crisis in ancient Israel's entire history, the final destruction of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. It was a loss of independence in the Promised Land, and was an exile of all leading citizens to Babylon, and then the tearing down of the temple of the house of David from kingship." And then later he continues, "It's in the shadow of the devastating news of the fall of Jerusalem that Ezekiel creates a new version of the story of the Good Shepherd. He did not whitewash the present, nor did he dim the bright hope that burned within him that God was not yet finished with his people." But he is really disappointed in the leaders of Israel. And it continues on in verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. In verse 11, it continues, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and all the settlements in the land. I will tend to them in a good pasture, and the mountains of Israel will be their grazing land. And then continue on to 15. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Oh, that is beautiful. That is powerful. And it's also a little crazy. Because like if you were Ezekiel's friend, you would put your hand on his shoulders and say, my friend, all is lost. None of this that you just wrote about is ever going to happen. You're kidding yourself. Our city is absolutely destroyed. Our population and the best of our population has been taken over here to Babylon. We're not going back. And the greatest symbol that we had, this temple that we were so proud of, has been destroyed. You're kidding yourself if you think any of this is going to come true. Well, a little bit more history for those who like history. 50 years after the Babylonians destroyed the temple, and 50 years after Ezekiel's taken captive, the Persians, they take over and they wipe out the Babylonians. And the Persians, for some reason, really like the Israelites, okay? And so the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, authorizes the Jews to return home. This is all within a lifetime or two. And then he allows for them to rebuild the temple. And this is called the Second Temple. The temple is complete in 516 BC. So within 100 years, all of this happens. It's actually within 50 years. And you can read about that tonight. You can read Ezekiel, and tomorrow you can read the book of Ezra if you would like to read the book of the story of rebuilding the temple. Now, when we look at Ezekiel, we see a number of things. We see bad shepherds and how that grieved the heart of God. And we also see how God is not finished with his people yet. And I love that part, God not being finished with his people yet. And so today I ask, tonight we ask, who are the bad shepherds of today? Who are the bad shepherds of today? Generally speaking, we might say poor leaders or people who have promised to care for us that didn't care for us. People who promised that they could be trusted, but instead betrayed or forfeited that trust. I mentioned in the introduction, bad leaders, bad shepherds take on all forms. I also mentioned earlier televangelists. Now, I know I'm setting myself up for trouble because I'm sure I'm going to critique your favorite televangelist, and I'm sorry in advance for that. And I know they're just easy targets in some ways as well. I mean, by the way, a televangelist isn't just anybody who is on TV. I'm talking about a particular type of televangelist, okay? So just because there's a pastor on TV, that's not exactly what I mean, okay? Actually, I have a video. It's a lengthy video that I wouldn't mind showing you about televangelists. As I was sharing about this sermon with a few of my friends, two different conversations happened where they both said to me, this reminds me of the clip from the John Oliver show when he's talking about televangelists. And I mentioned again to another friend, and they said the exact same thing. And I'm not saying that was a sign from God, but it really made me want to show it. It's a 20-minute clip that I've condensed into 4 minutes, but it's really funny. Do you have it loaded?
Churches, America's favorite place for redemption and sixth favorite place for chicken. Churches are a cornerstone of American life. There are roughly 350,000 congregations in the United States, and many of them do great work, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor. But this is not a story about them. This is about the churches who exploit people's faith for monetary gain. And when I say that, you probably think of 1980s televangelists like this guy.
I'm just getting into a prophetic vein. Someone with a digestive tract problems, quickly call. We've seen midgets grow. We've seen arms and legs that stop growing because the growth cells that stop. I don't make this stuff up.
Please, you can't say I don't make this stuff up just 5 seconds after you said the words Manda Kasabasanda. That man is Robert Tilton, and though he, like many televangelists, was caught up in an expose decades ago, he never really went away.
Healing, go into those knees. Arthritis, go in the name of Jesus. Tumors, go in the name of Jesus. That one calling with lupus. Lupus, you foul devil, you bow to the name of Jesus. Lupus, you bow to the name of Jesus. You go in Jesus' name.
Lupus, you complicated and not especially easy to describe malady. You go, lupus. You vex us with your foul lupusness. You go. Now, though you may not be aware of it, televangelism is still thriving in this country, and Robert Tilton is just a very small part of it. When you can operate with so little oversight, it is amazing what you are able to do. Look at Robert Tilton. If you ever send him a donation, you cannot imagine what happens. And luckily, you don't have to imagine because... and we should probably come clean here. We have been involved in a correspondence with Robert Tilton's church for the last 7 months to try and find out what he tells people. So settle in, because this gets incredible. Back in January, I sent him $20 and a letter asking to be added to his mailing list. Within 2 weeks, he sent me a letter back thanking me for my donation and claiming, I believe that God has supernaturally brought us together. And supernatural is a bit of a stretch. I saw him on television and I sent him some money. He wasn't my dead lover who came back to help me with some pottery. But soon afterwards, he sent me a second letter, and inside there was a $1 bill, which was exciting until I saw the inscription instructing me to send it back to him with your best prove God tithes or offering. That's right, I had to send the $1 back with an additional recommended offering of $37, which I did. So at this point, we're just two letters in, and already it's like having a pen pal who's in deep with some loan sharks. This correspondence continued back and forth like this until March, when he sent me three small packets of colored oil that I was instructed to pour on letters and send back to him by specific dates, along with more money. So I did that. And in April, I got a letter in a manila envelope with the message, check enclosed. And I thought, fantastic, I've seeded. Here comes my harvest. Then I open it, and this is true, it was a check for $5 from me made out to Pastor Tilton's church. This went on for seven more letters, and then he sent me a piece of fabric in the shape of some mountains. I assumed at this point I'd somehow reached the mountain level. And surprise, surprise, he asked me to send those mountains back to him with some more money again. So I did. And then he sent me another letter with another single dollar bill inside. He told me to put that dollar bill in my Bible for one night and then send it back the next day with 49 more dollars. So that he can have it blessed with oil and send me a $1 bill back that has been blessed, adding, I must warn you not to rob God with your tithes and offerings. And then for emphasis, I can't urge you enough, do not let this $1 bill stay in your house. And you know what? I kept that $1 bill, but that did not stop him. The letters kept on coming. I received another oil packet, more prayer cloths, and even, and this is true, an outline of his foot, which I was asked to trace my foot on and mail back to him with more money. So, as of tonight, I have sent him $319 and received 26 letters. That's almost one a week. And again, this is all hilarious until you imagine these letters being sent to someone who cannot afford what he's asking for. So at this point, I was getting pretty angry and looking for a sign of what to do. churches.
You can watch the rest of the clip online. Just heads up, there's some colorful language that we've edited for you here. But the clip goes on, and what he ends up doing is that he ends up creating his own church because he wants to make the point: it is ridiculously easy to call yourself a pastor and to create your own church and to have people send in money to you. And they set up this little cheesy, type of televangelist set. He brings in a lady that pretends to be his wife, and they have they kind of act out some of the charades that you may have come across watching a few years of televangelism type of shows. The funny thing is that people actually started sending them money to in the future show. They admitted to that and said, no, please don't send us any more money. We're not really trying to do this. But they're just trying to make a point of how ridiculous it is to get away with some of this stuff. Now, I'm showing this for a few reasons. One, it's a very easy illustration to see what bad shepherding looks like. And my concern isn't that you avoid watching televangelists, okay? This is not the televangelist must be stopped message. That's not what this is. But if you're paying attention to what's going on in our society, one of the most influential pastors this past week was a preacher calling out Starbucks for their red cups. And that had quite a lot of cultural influence, maybe even more so than most TV evangelists and good preachers combined. And I stopped to just kind of shudder a little bit. It's often the lousiest sermons that get the most cultural attention, right? But what troubles me about the point that John Oliver is making is threefold. One, it is ridiculously easy to start a questionable church. Two, it troubles me, of course, that so many people give to these forms of TV evangelists, and I see that as a violation in trust and care. And I think Ezekiel would not hesitate in calling that sort of thing out. But three, it's a form of a prosperity gospel that affects so many and tempts all of us in some way. In essence, it says, the good shepherd really wants you to be prosperous. Now again, picking on TV evangelists is a very easy target. I would like to pick on us a little bit. Do we seek more from Jesus more in terms of our prosperity, or are we seeking from Jesus to nurture the spiritual aspects and the physical needs of our lives as well, and also all aspects of our lives? Or are we just focusing in on just the prosperity part? Do we seek from him in our prayers, as we pray for legitimate things, legitimate needs, legitimate provisions? Are we also praying to God for help with our emotional vulnerabilities, our spiritual blind spots, and all the other areas in our lives that we need much more Christian fortitude in? Are we asking God to help us with our future, not just our present frustrations and troubling points? In some ways, we're all sheep, right? As mentioned before, sheep are frail, sheep are vulnerable, they're susceptible to violent attacks from predators like wolves and bears and lions. As you might know or might not know, they don't have claws to protect themselves, they don't have speed to escape, their teeth aren't even that sharp, okay? Sheep are susceptible to hypothermia, they often freeze to death, they can drown, they often get tangled up in bushes and trees. If they stay too long in the same spot, they'll eat everything in sight, and they'll contaminate the water source. They'll get infected, they get sick, and eventually they die. And so when the Bible describes us as sheep and the Lord as the good shepherd, again, it's an idea that, of course, would have gripped the ancient audience, but it also really does help bring clarity to the sentence, without a shepherd, the sheep perish, right? The sheep need a shepherd. They need a shepherd. And so do we trust Jesus? Do we really trust that he cares for us? And it's interesting, in the book of Mark, if it's a very familiar passage, we often know it as the passage where Jesus feeds the 5,000. But there's something really interesting that happens here in Mark chapter 6. And it happens in the very first verse. He says, then Jesus directed the crowd to have all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And of course, the passage goes on when he blesses the loaves and the fish and the people are fed. But that very first verse, to have all the people sit down in groups, the word for sit down there is the very same idea as when a shepherd has the sheep laid down in the pasture to rest. And in this case, Jesus feeds them. And then in a different gospel, in John chapter 6, he doesn't just feed them with the loaves and the fish. He also, in John 6, says, I am the bread of life. He who has this bread will hunger no more. There's a spiritual feeding that is happening as well. It's in this light that it makes a lot of sense then to say Jesus is the shepherd that our souls truly long for. Jesus, the good shepherd. Now, as we talk about modern-day shepherds and modern-day shepherd-keeping, if you will, is it possible that we underestimate Jesus? That we do not allow him to properly shepherd our souls? We underestimate what Jesus is really about quite often. We often pray for safety, and that is a good thing. I pray for safety for myself. I pray for safety for my loved ones, especially in this violent world. And where tragedy feels so arbitrary and so near. So that is good. But when we reduce Jesus to being our personal bodyguards for our physical well-being, and not only for our emotional and our spiritual well-being, we miss many significant aspects of our lives. Because Jesus is very much concerned with our physical safety, but he's also concerned with our spiritual well-being as well. He's concerned with guarding us from the weapons that are not made out of metal, if that makes sense. I find it very interesting when Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body. Remember that the core part of Jesus' shepherding not only lies with our bodies but also our souls. And we want to be careful not to fall in that dualism between mind and body, body and soul, etc. But the material world and the spiritual world and every aspect that our worlds occupy is very important to God. And so what that means to me is, are we safer than we sometimes feel? Are we safer than we sometimes feel? We may feel physically vulnerable, but is God caring for us in ways that we do not even acknowledge sometimes? Are we safer than we sometimes feel? I mean, remember when he says in John 10, no one can pluck you from my hands. In Jesus, we are safe. But we underestimate what Jesus is really for sometimes. Again, what does modern-day shepherding look like? Recently, I saw a friend's Facebook page, who I hope does not hear this sermon. I saw a friend's Facebook page, and I'm not really close with him, so it didn't feel appropriate to reach out to him, but who knows? Maybe a conversation is just right around the corner. And he had put up a picture of a really nice car that he had just got, and he was really excited about it. And because I liked him, I was excited for him, and so I read the post. And he told a very quick story of how his previous car that he really liked was unfortunately destroyed, and it was totaled by the insurance. And he was really upset because he wasn't sure how much insurance money he would be getting back, and he was really concerned. But then there was just unbelievable, miraculous story. He had a picture of this really nice new car, which was even better than his previous car. And the part that really started to make me cringe a little bit was he was like, and I'm just so thankful that Jesus had this car waiting for me in his great sovereignty. Now, I believe in God's sovereignty, and I believe in Jesus' provision, but I don't think God cares about your Mercedes. I really don't. Jesus is not concerned with our status symbols. He's not concerned with our conveniences. He's concerned probably more with how we drive, but I'm not really sure that he was up in heaven trying to find a way of getting this like really nice car to my friend, right? Here's a question I have for you. What would you pray for if you had everything you wanted? How would your prayer life change if you had everything that you wanted? I mean, doesn't it feel that you might pray less if you had everything that you wanted? I mean, you might think, well, I would pray for others if I had everything that I wanted. Sure, sure you would, sure. But how often would you pray for others? How would your prayer life change if you had everything that you wanted, physically and materially speaking? And so maybe you need this word today. God is not speaking to us with stuff and parking spaces and coupons, okay? God has much more for us. And perhaps this message will create an opportunity for you to ask something very bold of God, the things that only God can give. Test him in that good and righteous way. Maybe we ask God to help us to overcome our anxieties and our fears and the things that fill our minds with so much stress, our previous hurts and our present frustrations. And maybe we say, God, I would love it for this year for Christmas if I could just have confidence in the future. If I wouldn't be so anxious about that. And God, maybe you can help those who are my friends who really need to receive your presence. And God, maybe you could reach out to my enemies or for those who identify themselves as my enemies. And maybe you could do the things that only that you can do is change people's hearts. Maybe you can help me in my wandering and in the wandering of others. Now, often I'll say this, and somebody will come up to me after the sermon, and they'll say, oh, hey, I'm going to totally miss the point of your sermon, but I really just want to attack the, I just really want to voice my displeasure with the parking space thing. Because that Jesus says he cares about all the hairs on your head. And one time, I thought fast enough on my feet to say, you know, I'm not really sure that verse means exactly what you think it means. Because what does it say for bald people? Jesus cares about the number of hairs on your head, right? Or for those who are losing their hair. Or for people who have back hair, right? What does it mean for in that? I don't think the verse is so preoccupied with Jesus trying to make sure that every piece of hair and every aspect of your life is exactly where it should be and everything is going to work out perfectly for you. I think that verse is about God knowing you and loving you and caring about you in a very much holistic way, right? And as I think about the world today, and as we near our conclusion, as we think about our world today, we have these expectations of how the world should function, right? Isn't this one of the reasons why we're so upset with the news cycle? The world should not be this way. We say that in some form or another all the time. It just should not be this way. And if you're like me, you start harboring a grudge against the world, especially against the evil and the brokenness in the world. And then in honest moments, I might find a grudge towards my own evil, right? And maybe you can relate to that, the grudge towards my own evil and my own brokenness and my own fallenness. And sometimes when I get to this better spot in thinking, I sometimes realize that I have a more sophisticated version of a prosperity gospel, where my prosperity gospel is not about getting rich and driving really cool cars and having it all. My prosperity gospel is a little bit more noble. My prosperity gospel is I want it to be better for everybody that I see suffering, which is more noble. Unfortunately, it results in my playing God, and I don't know how to play God well, because I don't know how to actually order the world in a divine sense. I only know it from my very, very limited vantage point. I'm sure in the world that I would preside over, I'm sure it's me and my family and my friends that come out ahead, right? I'm sure I can do some good, but I'm sure it's not like the world that God has ordered, where he sacrifices his son for the welfare and the well-being and the salvation of all. I'm pretty sure in the world that, in my prosperity gospel world, I'm pretty sure I'm the one who comes out ahead. And eventually, I have to realize that I settle. I'm looking for my own version of this prosperity gospel, and maybe you understand a little bit of that too. So what I'm getting at tonight is that it seems best that we follow the ways of the Good Shepherd. It seems best that we follow the ways of the Good Shepherd. Modern day shepherds exist in a number of ways, some good, some bad, but Jesus is the good shepherd that our souls truly crave. And so may we find rest in his goodness. And may we as the church join him in good shepherding, encouraging those around us, serving those around us sacrificially and generously, and inviting others also to find rest as him as our good shepherd. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we've said many words tonight. I've said many words tonight. Lord, we've received many words tonight. But we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to put these words into practice and put these words into action and for them to go deeper into our hearts and inform the ways that we live. So, Father, we repent of not following you as our shepherd. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to draw closer to you, to help us to have a realistic understanding of ourselves, of our flaws, of our wandering, and help us, Lord, to lead others to follow you as their good shepherd as well. Continue to meet with us, Lord, as we finish out our time, but speak to us even in these final moments. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.